Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're continuing our study through this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. We'll be looking at the glory of Christ in bringing many sons to glory. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark without your word, but instead that you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus and through the revelation of your word. We pray now that you would take your word and by the power of your spirit conform us more into the image of your son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a couple of weeks ago, maybe you celebrated this holiday. It was Christopher Columbus Day. All right, less and less people are celebrating Columbus Day, but that shouldn't be the case. I'm a big Christopher Columbus advocate, okay? I'm going to give you my reasons as we start this sermon. Now, I'll show you how it connects to our passage. But Christopher Columbus is not only just a hero of American history, but he's a hero of world history. For he discovered the lost world of the American continents in such a way to make it known to the rest of the world, to the rest of the known world. His explorations and his feats during his many voyages to America are some of the greatest tales of seafaring adventures. There was attacks by pirates. There were terrible storms. There was even the going across the eerily silence of the Sea of Sargasso. Columbus and his crew experienced a lot on their trips, and they overcame a lot to finally reach dry ground. Now, many people, or I guess less people now, are knowing those accomplishments by Columbus, but even less people know about Columbus's upbringing and his early life that really uniquely prepared him to be the one that would sail across the ocean blue to discover America. Let me just give you an example of some of the ways in which in his life he was uniquely suited to be the one who would discover America. Columbus, many people don't know this, was fluent in at least 10 languages. Even in that day and age, that was amazing, phenomenal. He was gifted in the languages. He was a linguist. He was able to master many different languages. And because so, he was able to converse with a whole host of people when he would go to different seaports. Not only that, because he knew so many languages, he was able to recruit many different crew members from different languages and possibly the best of the best of different languages. So he wasn't limited to a certain language when he would recruit his crew. In addition, his navigation and his sailing skills were unmatched in his day. He grew up in a small town, Genoa, which is really modern-day Italy. And the only thing you could do in that city was to be on the sea. So beginning at the age of 10, he was already setting sail on the ocean. He had this amazing sense of direction that's told. He could remember places he had gone. He had this photographic memory when he would be on the seas. He had great navigation skills. I mean, it sounds odd to us, but he used the stars of the sky to lead him. Had great navigation skills when it came to celestial navigation. And lastly, he was uniquely fit to be the one who would dare to go across the Atlantic Ocean because he is motivated by his faith in the Lord Jesus, his faith in God to dare this great task. And he attempted it, even in his own words, he did so for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. He saw himself really as the last crusader of Christendom. Now, all those factors played a role to make Columbus uniquely gifted to do that which no person was able to do at that time, which was to sail across the Atlantic Ocean and to get his crew there safely. Now, I mentioned the story of Columbus, not only because the holiday just went by and not only because I am a Columbus apologist, but because our passage this morning is about another great captain, one who leads his people to their glorious destination. But this just isn't any captain, as our passage will tell us. It's the captain of captains, the captain of our souls. As our passage puts it, the captain of our salvation in verse 10. And our passage describes how this captain, the Lord Jesus, is uniquely fitted to be the one who leads his people to glory. And he's uniquely fitted because he's truly God and he's truly man. And that's what our passage teaches us this morning. That's the main idea of our sermon. The Lord Jesus is uniquely fitted to be the captain of our salvation, to get us to glory, because he's truly God and he's truly man. And those will be our two divisions of our sermon. The glory of Christ as our captain, seen in his divinity, being truly God. We'll look at the beginning of verse 10. And then we'll see the glory of Christ as our captain, seen in his humanity, being truly human. That's going to be the majority of these verses, at the end of verse 10 all the way through verse 13. So we'll see the glory of Christ as the captain of our salvation, for he is truly God and he's truly man. All right, so the first way Christ is uniquely fitted to be our Savior, to lead us into glory, is because he's truly God. Look at the beginning of verse 10. The passage begins this way. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory." All right, now before we look at this first part of this passage, I want to remind you where we are in this letter. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews together. If you remember, our passage this morning is in a larger section of the book of Hebrews. It's one of the first main arguments of the author of Hebrews, which is Christ is more glorious than the angels. If you begin Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through the end of Hebrews chapter 2, the main argument is Christ is more glorious than the holy angels. You can see he mentions angels once more later down in this chapter in verse 16. And within this larger section of this book of Christ is more glorious than the angels, here in chapter 2, especially beginning in verse 5 until the end of this chapter, the emphasis is on the humanity of Christ, that the Lord Jesus is truly human, and that him being truly human makes him more glorious than the angels, for they are not like us in that way. They do not have a human nature. If you remember in verses 5 through 9, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We saw how Christ fulfilled this glorious purpose in which God had created mankind for, which is to bring everything in subjection under their feet, to have dominion over all the earth. And it's by Christ's death he fulfills that, in which he will bring everything under his feet. That brings us to our passage this morning, verses 10 through 13, where the author of Hebrews further expands and unpacks this doctrine of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that he is truly human. And that he'll emphasize that this humanity of Jesus doesn't take away from his divinity. And because of both, because he's truly God and truly human, he is the perfect one, the only one qualified, the uniquely qualified one to be our Savior and to be the one who ushers us into glory. So that's the context. I just want to give you that quick context before we look now at verse 10. Let's look at the beginning of verse 10 again. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." Now, the key word in this passage comes at the very beginning. It's translated in our English Bibles with a phrase, "for it was fitting." The reason this phrase is so important is because the rest of this section of our passage this morning is predicated upon it. For the rest of these verses support this word or phrase. And this word that's translated "for it was fitting" means that it is suitable, fitted, necessary even. So it's saying "for it was necessary," for it was fitting that he, as you look back in the previous verses, is Christ. Our passage begins by saying Christ is uniquely fitted and suited for what he is about to say, which is to bring many sons to glory. Only Christ is suited and gifted to do this. Only he is fitted to do that which has to be done for sinners to be saved and to be kept and to be led into glory. And this is really one of the key aspects of the glory of Christ as we think of worshiping him. It's not simply that he's greater than the prophets. We've looked at that in chapter 1. Christ is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than the kings. He's even greater than the angels. It's not that he can just do things in which they can't, but he can do things in which only he can do, which is the salvation of sinners. That's what makes him more glorious than all of them. That's what makes him more glorious than the kings, priests, and prophets, and angels, because none of them can save sinners. None of them can lead God's people into glory. Only Christ is suited. That's why it begins, for it was fitting. Only he is fitted to do so. And how is Christ the only one suited to save sinners? First, because he is truly God. And look at verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. So the author of Hebrews is describing Christ as the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, he's already stated this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where he's emphasized that Christ is God. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, taking on humanity. He is God, for he created all things. When we think of Christ, we must think of him as God because he is. I mean, think of who would be the one for whom and by whom all things exist. That would be no mere man. It is one who is God. For the Lord Jesus created all things, and they were all created for his glory and for his purpose. As the previous verse stated, as we looked in verses 5 through 9, all the world was made to be subjected under his feet. It was made by him and for him. Not only that, but we're told in Hebrews 1 that he is sustaining even all of creation right now by the power of his word. That's who Christ is, and that's God. And because Christ is truly God, he's uniquely suited to do that which Paul mentions next in verse 10, which is he can bring many sons to glory. And brothers and sisters, what a wonderful truth and promise this is nestled here in verse 10. You know, I love the couple of songs we sang this morning, you know, included this wonderful promise. I'm glad we're able to sing this promise. It's a promise in which we must ponder on, not just today, but the rest of this week, but I mean the rest of our lives, because in it there's so much encouragement and hope and comfort for the believer. Because Christ is God, for whom and by whom all things are created, he is able, the only one who is able to bring many sons to glory. He's the only one who can get you, Christian, to the finish line. He's the only one who can get you to your final destination, which is the glory of heaven. I think that's what the word glory means here. It means the glory of heaven, that glorious place lined with golden streets, with those many mansions, but primarily the place in which the Lord of glory is himself. That's what makes it so glorious. And that is the emphasis, isn't it? You think about, where is Christ from? Where was his abode for all of eternity past before his incarnation? It was there in the glory of heaven. Is there the presence of the other persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Christ not only created all things, but the glory of heaven was his abode for all of eternity before his incarnation, before coming before us and dwelling among us. Now, you don't think Jesus forgot how to get back there, right? You don't think he's unable to get us there in the end, do you? For he is God, he's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all wise, he's all sovereign, he's all good. No one can thwart his purposes and plans. For the one who has chosen you before the foundation of the world, the one who has died for you, Christian, upon the cross for your sins, he will surely then get you to the end, to glory. Amen. And the text here says, bringing many sons to glory. Now, the reason for that son language is he's referring back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, if you want to flip there, about how God's people, we inherit salvation. It's like an inheritance that we receive. We are inheritors of God's salvation. We're adopted into his family. We have that son language. It emphasizes the son of a family who receives the inheritance of his father. And all of God's people, no matter your gender, are God's sons in that way. We're all of God's people who gain his inheritance through Christ. Similar to how all of God's people are the bride of Christ. Right? That's all of us. All of God's people. This is to encompass us all, men, women, children, and all who trust in Christ. And Christ will lead his people, all of the elect, into glory. He won't lose any of his sheep. And this is exactly what the church of Jerusalem needed to hear that the author is writing to. If you remember the context, they were on the precipice of giving up in the Christian life. They were on the precipice of compromising on key doctrines of the faith so that they could live a more comfortable life and not be persecuted. That's where they were. And the author of Hebrews is reminding them of the glory of Christ in this way, saying, don't, or even more so, you can't give up. If you're really one of God's children, he will keep you to the end. He's got you. Almost, you could say, the author of Hebrews is saying here in Hebrews, to the church of Jerusalem, that Christ has you. He will get you to the end. Don't give up now. Don't jump overboard now. You're almost there. He will get you to glory. Now, isn't this wonderful news for us as a church? Not only did the church of Jerusalem need to hear that, we need to hear that too, don't we? Who in here has ever battled thoughts of which we think God's love for us has ended because of something we have done, because of an egregious sin? Who has thought that? Am I the only one who has struggled with that? That does God really love me after what I have done? Or have you been tempted to think that you can lose your salvation? Or been tempted to think that there's no way I can make it to the end? That you struggle so much within the Christian life. You take so many steps backwards, it seems. And you doubt that you'll ever make it to the end. I think if we're all honest, we'd all say, yes, we've been there. You might be there right now where you're struggling. You're limping spiritually. You have the lack of assurance of your salvation. And if you are here today and that's what you're struggling with, listen to this verse and this promise. This truth and promise here in the middle of verse 10 is that will never happen. God's love will never end for you, Christian, because of something that you have done. His love is forever. There's no way in which you can lose your salvation. There's no way someone can pluck you from God's hand. For he is the great captain of your soul. He's got you. Christ will never lose any for whom he has died for. There will be no wasted blood from the cross. All those for whom Christ has died for, he will lead into glory. There will be no one who was chosen before the foundation of the world that doesn't make it into glory. There will be no one who Christ died for that doesn't make it into glory. Every true Christian will make it to the end in their Christian pilgrimage. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be an easy path. It wasn't so for the church of Jerusalem. It seems like about all the early churches, they had the toughest path. It was filled with thorns and thistles. Your life, your path to glory may be one filled with danger and toil, hardship, sorrow after sorrow. But here's the promise we have in this passage. You will get to glory by God's grace. He will lead you. It's because of Christ and because of Christ alone. Think of, we're almost getting to Reformation Sunday. One of the five solas of the Reformation was solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone is the reason that you're saved, and Christ alone is the reason you will make it to glory, Christian. Because he is the Lord of glory. He is uniquely fitted and suited as the Lord of glory himself to usher you into glory, to that final glory. So this is one of the great promises of the scriptures, that Christ has you, Christian. He'll lead you to the very end. He is your good shepherd. I mean, think of Psalm 23. Christ leads you beside still waters. He'll restore your soul. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is with you, church. His rod and his staff, they are to comfort you. Christ prepares a table for you, saint, in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you know what? You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For your shepherd will lead you all the way there. All right, so that's how Christ is uniquely fitted and suited to be our captain. One of the ways is because he's truly God, but also because he's truly man. And that's where most of our passage is going to emphasize, the rest of verse 10 all the way through verse 13. So look at those with me. We've seen how Christ is uniquely fitted to be the Savior because he's truly God. And because he's truly God, he can lead us into glory. But also he's uniquely fitted to be our Savior and captain because he's truly man. Look at the end of verse 10 through verse 13. It says this: should make the founder or the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Here in these verses, we see three truths taught about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And those three truths are: he suffered as one who is truly human. He is by nature one who is truly human. And lastly, he's not ashamed to identify himself with us as his people and his brethren. And we see all these three truths taught about his humanity through three Old Testament quotations, Old Testament scriptures quoted in support of this doctrine. So first, Christ suffered as one who is truly human. Look at the end of the rest of verse 10. It says, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here, it's this part of verse 10 that Christ is described as the founder of our salvation. Salvation meaning the salvation of God's people. And the word translated here, you know, probably in your English translation, you have founder, author, maybe. But really, I think the best translation is captain or a pathfinder, because the emphasis isn't just that Christ is the founder or the originator of our salvation, though he is. The emphasis here is that he's the one who will lead us from beginning to end all the way to glory. Think of a captain, a pathfinder. He leads us all the way forward, really like a captain of a ship who leads his crew to their final destination. Doesn't just start it, but finishes it. And this is what Christ is described here in verse 10, the captain of our salvation, the one driving the ship of our salvation from beginning to end, from justification to glorification. And Christ is uniquely suited and fitted to be the captain of the ship of salvation because he suffered, verse 10 says, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I think the suffering here is not mentioning just the normal sufferings in which we all go through, which Christ did go through as one who is truly human. He went through the difficulties common among men, though without sin. But I don't think that's the sufferings being talked about here in verse 10. I think it's the sufferings of the cross. If you look back, look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. We're told this: but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I think the author is emphasizing Christ's humanity here. Why he's uniquely fitted and suited to be our Savior, our captain, is because he endured the suffering of the cross. And he did so as one who is truly man. All the physical pain in which he endured upon the cross was real, true pain. The wrath of God he endured upon the cross for our sins was real. He truly endured it. And he endured it as one that is truly man. It was a man who was upon the cross who took the infinite wrath of God, hell, for us. It was one who is truly man who did that. As a man, he suffered in the place of men to save men. That's why he's our great captain. It's only a man who could be the perfect sacrifice to save God's people from their sins. The reason is because it was man who sinned in the beginning. Therefore, man must pay the penalty. No angel, Michael, the archangel, couldn't come down and save us. Gabriel couldn't. Only a man could. And that man is the Lord Jesus. Man must pay the penalty in which man had committed. That's one of the reasons Christ is more glorious than the angels. They couldn't be the perfect sacrifice. They weren't uniquely fitted for it. They weren't suited for the cross. Man was, and specifically Christ. And as a man, Christ suffered, again in the place of men to save men, to be the captain of their salvation. So that's the first way he's uniquely fitted as one who is truly human. Second, Christ not only suffered as a man in the place of man to save men, but he is by nature truly human. Look with me at the beginning of verse 11. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Here the author describes two people, two groups of people. There's the one who is the sanctifier and the one who's being sanctified. Well, the one who sanctifies is clearly God. Specifically in this context, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. He's the captain of our salvation. He justified us and he sanctifies us and he glorifies us. He does it all. And he does it by his blood and through his spirit. He's the one who sanctifies. And then the one who's being sanctified, we know who that is. It's his children. It's his people. It's true Christians. It's the redeemed. And the point, of this section in verse 11, he says, both of those folks, the one who sanctifies Christ and the ones who's being sanctified, his sheep, both have one source. See that in verse 11? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, what does that mean? How does Christ and his sheep, his people, all have one source? I think the emphasis is they all have the same nature. They are all one in humanity, meaning they both are truly human, both the sanctifier and the ones being sanctified. Now, we know we're human, but it reminds us that Christ is truly human. Not just he suffered like a human, but he is human, his very nature. Think of his birth. He was born like us all through the womb of his mother. He had the same source. He was born like us in that way. God became flesh in the person of Christ. He shares in the same nature as all of humanity. He was born with a human nature, one who is truly human. He has a nature like ours, yet without sin, yet without being marred and stained by sin or Adam's guilt. But the emphasis is that Christ and his people share together this thing, which is humanity. He is flesh and blood, just like us. We'll see this later in Hebrews chapter 2. But because he is truly human, it's not just his death that has salvific implications, but also his life. For he was made like us in every respect. Later in chapter 2, we'll see. But without sin, and because he can emphasize us, empathize with us throughout our sanctification as one who walked throughout life as one who is truly human. He has been there. He didn't just die as a man, but he lived a full life as a man. And he did so without sin for the glory of God. All right, now let's come to our third last point that makes Christ suitable as our Savior in his humanity. We've seen he's a suitable captain of our salvation because he suffered on the cross as a man. He has a nature like a man, a human nature, same as ours. And now finally, he identifies with us as one of us, as his people. The author of Hebrews makes this argument by citing three Old Testament texts to make his point. Let's look at each of these. It's at the end of verse 11 all the way through verse 13. We'll look at each of these Old Testament quotes, and they're all getting at the same point, but from a different angle. Let's look at the first one. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Them meaning the ones who are being sanctified, his people, Christians. "Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Then he quotes another Bible verse in 13. He says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." And he quotes another Old Testament passage. He says, "Again, behold, I and the children God has given me." All right, so that's three Old Testament passages. We're going to go through them pretty quickly and try to look at the context. But again, all of them are teaching the same point, that Christ is truly human, for he identifies with us as his people. He identifies with us as humans. The first Old Testament quote is from Psalm 22. Look at verse 11 and 12. Here, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, which states this: "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, our brother read Psalm 22 for us. Most of you probably know Psalm 22 is one of the most explicitly messianic psalms in all of the Psalter. It is that because it's the beginning of, or as we'll see, it's Psalm 22 that the Lord Jesus quotes while upon the cross, dying on the cross. You may remember one of the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus is quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have thou forsaken me?" Jesus sang that from the cross while he was in agony. Singing the beginning of Psalm 22, for he was the fulfillment of it on behalf of God's people, for he was being forsaken so that we would not be forsaken, so we would be brought, for he would bring many sons to glory. So we know Psalm 22 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He says so himself upon the cross as one of his dying words. But here in Hebrews 2, the author attributes not Psalm 22, verse 1 to Jesus, but Psalm 22, verse 22 to him. And not only to him, but he says that the Lord Jesus says it himself. I mean, look at how he words it in verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying..." That Christ is saying these words of Psalm 22, verse 22. It's not just the words of David, it's the words of Christ. So Paul is saying Christ quoted Psalm 22, verse 22. And by doing so, he was stating that he was not ashamed to call his people his brothers. I mean, even while dying on the cross for them, he wasn't ashamed of them. That his people are his family, his brothers. Us, wretched sinners, Christ calls brothers. Christian, you today, you know what Christ calls you? It's not primarily the slave, servant, sinner, good for nothing. No, Christ calls you, Christian, brother. He identifies himself as one of us, one of his people. Not only is it saying something about us, but it's saying something about him, that he's among us, that he is one of the brothers as well. He's not only our God, but he's our brother, brother of flesh and blood, a fellow human but spiritual brother as well. So Christ calls you brother, Christian. Isn't that encouraging to be reminded of that? Now, the next thing I'm about to say is going to be a Corey-ism. I can't say this without a shadow of doubt, but I have good biblical reasons to do so. So I'm going to make an argument from this passage. And it's this: I think the Lord Jesus sang all of Psalm 22 while upon the cross. Not just one verse, verse 1, but all 31 verses that were read for us this morning. The reason I say that is because the first verse of Psalm 22 is not the only verse of Psalm 22 that the Bible says explicitly that Christ quoted from the cross. And I'll tell you one other one. From the Gospel of John, we're told the very last words of Christ are this, when he breathed his last, "It is finished." And if you want to turn to Psalm 22, turn to Psalm 22 with me. You can see it even in our English translations. Look at verse 31. The last few words of Psalm 22. How does it end? "That he has done it." And if you really look at the grammatical, compare the two, really Psalm 22 ends in this way: "It is finished." Now, did Christ only quote the first verse and the last verse from the cross? Possibly. But it could be he quoted the whole psalm and sang the whole Psalm 22 while upon the cross. One reason I say that is because here in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews is quoting Christ saying Psalm 22, verse 22. Like right there in the middle. Could it be he's referring to Christ, the Lord of glory, who suffered upon the cross, that he said that exact quote while upon the cross? He said, "I will tell of your name, Lord, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Could it be while on the cross, Jesus sang this verse, that he would tell of God's name to his brothers, the ones he would save while in their midst, singing God's praises? If this is the case, while Christ is dying upon the cross, he is identifying himself with us as his people. He's not ashamed to be called, for us to be called one of his brothers. He's not ashamed to be marked and identified as one of us. He's not ashamed to be on the cross. But instead, he's proclaiming it to all those around him. I mean, one example we know of him proclaiming this truth, you could say the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22, that while on the cross, Jesus saved that wretched thief hanging on the cross next to him. He wasn't ashamed to call him brother. A man who had done nothing good in his life up until that point. For he told him, "Today I'll see you in paradise." Christ exemplified his humanity while on the cross, for he was identifying with sinners, with his brothers, by dying for them in their place. You can't identify with someone more than dying in their place. And the congregation here mentioned in verse 12, in which Christ is singing the praises of God, could be referring to the host of saints in heaven at the time as well. That while he was accomplishing this salvation upon the cross and his death, he's singing God's praises. And all of heaven and all of the saints, that Hebrews 12 will later tell us there's a multitude, there's a great cloud of witnesses there, that Christ is singing God's praises even in the midst of the greatest agony and suffering. Now that's our captain. That's why he's uniquely suited and gifted to be our Savior. There's no one else like him. Now the next two Old Testament quotations come from Isaiah 8. First, verse 17, and then next, verse 18, if you want to turn there. First, he quotes Isaiah 8, verse 17, there in verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. He says, "I will wait for the Lord," or this is a quote from verse 17, Isaiah 8. "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And the author quotes that last part, "I will put my trust in him," which is Isaiah 8, verse 17. And he quotes it with Christ as the fulfillment. Now, what is going on in Isaiah 8, verse 17? Can't do the whole background, but there God's old covenant people are in this political turmoil. They are in fear that Assyria is about to come and completely destroy them. And in Isaiah 8, if you want to turn there, God instructs his people, don't fear. Put your hope and trust in me. is what the emphasis of Isaiah 8 is. And here the author of the Hebrews cites that emphasis as being fulfilled in Christ. That actually Christ is the one who puts his trust in God. So hopefully you're following me there. Now, what does that teach us about Christ? It teaches us that he was truly human. In the life he lived, he had to place his trust in God. He lived in such a condition that he too had to trust in God and hope in him in the most severe of trials. I mean, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ was not some savior who had no feelings. He wasn't some robot who was just programmed to do this and to do that and easy. As if he went through all of life with ease. No, he was truly human. He too had to place his trust and hope in God in difficult times like us. He had to live a life honoring unto the Lord by faith. And we're told that he too put his trust in God. That leads us to the last Old Testament quotation at the end of verse 13. This is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, the very next verse in Isaiah 8, which says this: "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, though it's Isaiah speaking in this passage, the divine commentary here in Hebrews 2 tells us Christ is the fulfillment of it. The ultimate one that it was pointing to and referring to. So though in this original context, it's really Isaiah the prophet who's identifying himself with God's people. The fulfillment is that it's the Lord Jesus identifying himself with God's people as their final prophet. This prophet of prophets, the word that has become flesh. And this identification goes further for the victory in which Christ has won for us upon the cross is his people's too. For the elect are God's children that God has given to him. And because Christ shares in our humanity, we too will share in his victory and in his glory, for he will bring many sons to glory. So this is why Christ is perfectly suited and gifted to be our Savior. He's truly God. He's truly man. He suffered as one who is truly man. He shares the same nature as us. He identifies with us as his brothers, and he's not ashamed of us. Now, it's interesting. These last two Old Testament quotations, they come from Isaiah 8. You know, Isaiah 8 is nestled in between two great promises of the incarnation of Christ. Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. You probably know those passages. We think of during the time we celebrate the incarnation of the season of Christmas. We think of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Remember Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." The Virgin Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Jesus, who's Emmanuel, God with us, truly God and truly man. Then Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, that child that was to be born would be Christ. Hundreds of years later, after these prophecies in Isaiah, Christ is our Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the one who's the Prince of Peace. So let me close with a few points of application for us this morning. First, and hopefully you've gotten this, I try to emphasize this, really what the passage emphasizes: Christ as our captain will never lose you, Christian. You'll never go overboard because of a storm in your life. You'll never get lost. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If he got you on the ship, you can count on him that he'll deliver you to the very end. That final destination of glory. So, Christian, you should have the greatest assurance of salvation. because you have the greatest captain in the Lord Jesus. Anytime you struggle with your assurance of being a Christian, of being saved, I want to encourage you. One of the ways you can battle it is by stop looking at yourself and all the things you haven't done and all your works and your little faith or lack thereof. Instead, look to Christ as your captain. Look to all that he has done. Look to all the ways in which he's uniquely fitted to be your captain. Think on this passage to combat those doubts. Think of Christ being truly God, Christ being truly man, and that you can count on him. He's got you. Second, Christian, can't you see glory coming? It's not too far away, is it? Can you see the land ahead by faith? Can you see that new Jerusalem? Can you see that Emmanuel's land coming for us all? That is our final destination. It's so easy because all we can see with our physical eyes is not that. And it seems like things are worse or all these things can be discouraging. But I want to remind you, the destination is glory, folks. That's our destination. Don't forget that. Remind yourself about that. Don't forget that's where this journey is headed. That's what's promised for you. This isn't our home. So I want to encourage you, daydream, wonder of the glory of heaven. You know, I think of sailors. You know, I'm not a sailor. I haven't been at sea for a long time. But, you know, you read many stories and sailors start getting obsessed with finding land. That's all that's on their mind because the time at sea is a tough, difficult time. It could be a time of loneliness, a time of fear. It's a tough adventure to be on. But they're always thinking of their destination, of seeing the land. And that should be the same for us. We should be obsessed thinking of glory all the time, thinking of the Lord of glory. When's the last time you thought about heaven and the glory of heaven? When's the last time you thought about where you were ultimately headed? I want to encourage you, think on heaven today. That's your forever home. And we're almost home. All of us. And lastly, the reason we will gain entrance into this forever home, into glory, is not because what we have done, but because what Christ has done that we've seen in this passage. He's the captain of our salvation that endured the suffering so that we may be saved and that we may rejoice. So when you think of the glory of heaven, yes, think of the streets of gold. Yes, think of the mansions. Think of all those things. But first, think of the cross as the way that's paved for you to get to heaven. And think of your Savior, Christ, that captain who's leading the way for us, even now, sanctifying us, and will get us to glory by the power of His Spirit. So all glory be to Christ. Now, as one of the shipmates on the spiritual pinta, you could say, headed to glory, I call on you. Those who have never bowed the knee in worship to Christ, those who have never stepped on the boat that's headed to glory, I call you now, repent. Confess your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus alone. I mean, the same message that Noah of old preached, I preach to you today. Flee from the wrath of come. Come to that boat. Come to that ark of salvation, which is found in the Lord Jesus. He's the greatest captain of all. He's far greater than all the heroes of old, like Columbus. But he will never lose any of his people. He will get us all to glory. He died for us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word, and we thank you most of all for Christ. We thank you for the great captain of our souls, the great captain of our salvation, that one who is truly God and truly man, the God-man, the one who's the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Savior. Lord, I pray now that you would take the truths of this passage, these truths that may be ones that we know well or have heard many times, but that you would bring these truths to our heart and minds afresh and revitalize us spiritually to keep plodding along, to keep rowing ahead as we continue this Christian pilgrimage as you are leading us, as we look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.